Well, let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us this day. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come and to look into your word. And we just pray, Father, again that you would change us, that you would give me clarity as I teach this morning. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we started a few weeks ago on the... by the way, welcome back to our Haiti folks. We'll be eager to talk to you. We've been watching your pictures on the updates we've been getting from Scott and Daniel. So we welcome you all back. And we've been looking at the series on prayer, started a few weeks ago by Pastor Dean, and then last week Daniel started with the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And I wanted to just start off today by just reading, again, through the Lord's Prayer, just to give us the context by which we are going. And that's, again, in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Why don't we start with verse 7? It says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now last week, Daniel went over the first part of this prayer, the verse 9, in "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And he pointed out, of course, that this is a personal part. It begins personally with "our Father," meaning that Father, God the Father, is only those Father who have claimed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then Father, of course, is a very intimate term as well as a very reverent term. And then "hallowed be your name" is the fact that Christ or God's name is holy. And then we look at the fact that God's name is not only holy in heaven, but we are praying that it would be hallowed on earth as well. And then we come to verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now these first two verses are actually a part of the prayer that has to do with focusing on God. As we look at the rest of the prayer, it comes down to us, starting with "Give us this day our daily bread." But for the purposes of this prayer, we start our prayer with acknowledging who God is before we go into our petitions about us. And we actually, in a sense, make three petitions here, asking God's name to be hallowed in the earth, because we know that God's name is not always hallowed in the earth. His name is hallowed. It doesn't have to be recognized as hallowed on the earth to be hallowed. But men do not hallow God's name as they should. And then we look at "your kingdom come, your will be done." Or as we like to say, those of us who have been around long enough to know the King James Version, "thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We really kind of see this together as a part of a union, or as a part of a unit. As we see, "your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," really, it's in a sense one and the same. Because if we say, "your kingdom come," we are actually saying, "your will be done." Because if his kingdom comes, his will be done. And so basically what we're saying is, in summary, "Lord, come and reign." If we could even narrow it down further, we could perhaps say, "come and reign," because that's essentially what we're praying. So when we start off with kingdom, we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. What is a kingdom? What is a kingdom in general? And if you could just stop and think for a minute, what do you think of when you think of a kingdom? And oftentimes what comes to our mind is, the first thing that comes to our mind is the Magic Kingdom. You know, our minds have been so trained to think about things. We think of castles, and we think of perhaps even Disney World or whatever. And we think of castles, and we think of knights, and we think of shining armor, and we think of horses and drawbridges and moats and all types of things that come largely from the medieval period of history, when castles were a big part of a defense system that would defend a city. And of course, even in ancient times with Israel, we have the walls that would surround cities that provided a defense for them. So we think of kingdoms, we sometimes think of mythical kingdoms. And then we also think perhaps of great empires of the past. We think of the Egyptians, we think of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And these were incredible empires that were created, that rose and fell according to God's sovereignty, and there in the past. And then we think of perhaps today's superpowers. You know, we've heard that, you know, with the passing of the Soviet Empire, or the Soviet Union back in the 1980s, when Reagan famously said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," we had it called the Evil Empire by President Reagan. And then once the USSR fell, or at least broke up, the United States was referred to as the world's lone superpower. So a superpower is just basically not so much a kingdom, but rather it was a nation that had great defenses and could defend itself and could also, perhaps if they wanted to, conquer the world. But we look at also then, what does an earthly kingdom consist of? And we also think of three or four things, really. We think of a king, obviously. We think of a dominion or a domain. And then we also think of subjects. And we think of a culture, such as values and priorities and codes of conduct. So when we think of kingdoms, an earthly kingdom, we think of these things. These are things that they consist of. We also might think of borders or boundaries that a modern nation might consist of. But then we want to ask the question, what is God's kingdom? And if we just look at some numbers in the Bible, if we look at the themes in the Bible, we come up with the word kings, in other words, just king or kings, 2,780 times. That's an incredible number of times that king or kings are referenced in the Bible. And then when we look at the word kingdom or kingdoms, it's 393 times that the word kingdom or kingdoms are cited or brought up in the Bible. Does anybody know or want to guess which book of the Bible has the word kingdoms the most number of times? What's that? Kings? No, that's actually close, but it's not. Anyone else? Daniel. Yes. Daniel is the book that has the word kingdoms the most number of times. And it's actually just edges out Matthew. Daniel has it 57 times, and Matthew has it 56 times. Now, depending on what version you have, there might be a word, there might be a couple of words that are translated king or kingdoms. Maybe Matthew might tie or edge out Daniel. But, of course, Matthew also is a book that where it was written to Jews to try to establish Christ's messiahship and to prove that he was truly the Messiah that would usher in, that would sit on the throne of David. But Daniel is a very key book in understanding God's kingdom just as it is a very key book in understanding Revelation, as we look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, that is very key in understanding the book of Revelation. So as we look at the book of Daniel, it's very key in understanding God's kingdom and God's emphasis that he puts on kingdom. And then, of course, if we look at other books, we see Luke. Luke references kingdoms 44 times. And then 2 Chronicles is 22, and then Mark is 21. Now, the themes, obviously, of earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom is very prevalent with the culmination of Christ's earthly rule. So that is a very important theme that's all throughout the Bible. And Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God more than he uses any other phrase. And 17 of his parables specifically say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And then he uses a parable that emphasizes what the kingdom of heaven is like, in that he describes perhaps the origin of the kingdom, the makeup of the kingdom, the culture of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, the priorities of the kingdom. And then, of course, we could look at all the parables of Jesus, and we could somehow relate, perhaps, arguably, all of his parables somehow, either directly or indirectly, to the kingdom or the kingdom of God. Now, if we look at what, again, we are looking at what is God's kingdom. If you have your outline, there's basically some questions we want to answer. The first question is, what is God's kingdom? The second question is, how does his kingdom come? The third question is, what are we praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come? And then the fourth is, what is God's will? How is God's will done? And then how do we pray, thy will be done? So basically there's six questions, three each for kingdom and his will. So anyway, I don't think I mentioned that before I started on the numbers, but before we started on the numbers, it's actually what is God's kingdom? And then we looked at the numbers, how many times it's referenced. And then we looked at the theme, and then Jesus' priority of the kingdom, and then his number of parables. So first of all, we want to look at God's kingdom. And of course, God's kingdom has various aspects to it and various phases to it. And we look at, first of all, his universal kingdom. And we look at that probably the best or one of the most incredible passages to sum this up is Psalm 103:19. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. As we look at God's kingdom, his kingdom is firmly established in heaven. And if we look at the heavens, we look at all the stars and the moon and all the planets, and we can see very clearly that God's kingdom rules. If we were to trace, we would be able to know what time the sun will rise and set 300 years from now if the Lord would tarry. How do we know that? We know that based upon the order that God has established in his universe. And we can know when certain stars are going to be in certain places in the sky, and we can see all those things. It's kind of like the hymn, you know, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that last verse, you know, summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So really, that's a testament to God's universal kingdom. And then we have other verses that say in Psalm 113 or Isaiah 48:13, surely my hand hath founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Isaiah 40, it sits enthroned above the surfaces, above the circle of the earth. His people are like grasshoppers. So we have, first of all, his universal kingdom, and then secondly, we have his earthly kingdom. Now, the earthly kingdom is God bringing his universal kingdom literally, physically to the earth. And we have a lot of verses in the Old Testament, and I do want to read a couple of those. I want to turn to those. The first one that's somewhat familiar to most of us is Psalm 2. And if we look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, we see, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So this is God speaking of Christ. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So basically, he's saying here that to Christ, that "I will give to you the nations. I will set up you as king on the earth." He says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There will be no doubt who is in charge. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So when Christ comes, this is really the ultimate fulfillment of "Thy kingdom come." When Christ comes, He will be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And by the way, I want to go back also to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which kind of gives the background for this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this, of course, is the Davidic covenant. As we look at 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." Of course, that's talking of Christ. "Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So basically, this is the Davidic covenant, and this is what Psalm 2 is talking about here. When it discusses establishing his king. And there's a couple more chapters, or a couple more passages I want to look at. One is Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 5, it says, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences, caused from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures, and there is no end to their chariots. And the land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Do not forgive them." Actually, I'm sorry, that was not the passage I was looking at. I was actually looking at a little bit earlier in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not raise up against nation, and never again will they learn of war." And as we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, we won't turn to that, but it says, "The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Won't that be nice? There will actually be a time when Christ rules in this earth and the millennial kingdom that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Actually, it's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you know, there won't be any scholars on the Discovery Channel or on the History Channel saying, well, you know, we think that there's a legend among Christians talking about Christ. You know, there's legends that, you know, he rose from the dead. But we really think as we look back that his disciples stole the body and hid it. Or they won't be saying, well, you know, we think maybe Jesus actually had relations with Mary Magdalene. And there won't be any of that. There will be complete knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There won't be any speculation. There won't be any guessing about who is on the throne. And then, of course, we know this will usher in the eternal state. All right, so as we look at the question of what is God's kingdom, just to review quickly, we have, first of all, his universal kingdom, and then we have the future of his earthly kingdom when he will actually consummate and bring to earth the his universal kingdom on the earth, and he will rule on the earth, and he will reign on the earth. Okay, the question then is, what about between now and then? What's going on now? And as we see, this kingdom of God is being opposed by Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, this intermediate intermediate period of time. Satan is called, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the god of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. He's called the prince of this world three times by Jesus in the book of John. John chapter 12, 31, he says the ruler of this, the prince of this world will be cast out. And then John 15, 11, he says the prince of this world is judged. And then in John chapter 16, he also calls him the prince of this world. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan promised to give Christ the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. Now, Jesus didn't say at that time, well, you know, Satan, actually, the kingdoms aren't yours, they're mine. But, of course, Jesus said, or Jesus knew, this promise back in Psalm chapter 2, that I will give you the nations as your inheritance. What's the implication of that? That right now the kingdoms of the world are Satan's. But now, wait a minute, isn't God sovereign in the affairs of the earth? Has God just forfeited the earth to this, to Satan, and said, okay, Satan, the earth is yours. You have it until I come back, but then I will rule. Well, it says, on earth as it is in heaven, implies that his kingdom has not been fully established on the earth as it is in heaven, and that his will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. But what about God's sovereignty? Well, let's look back in Daniel chapter 2. I remember I had mentioned earlier about the number of times that Daniel discusses kingdoms. And, of course, he discusses kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, and he discusses God's kingdom, and he discusses the interaction between God's kingdom and earthly kingdoms and God's sovereignty in earthly kingdoms. So as we look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we have here the review of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had concerning the statue. And that statue was a statue with a head of gold, and then as it went down, it had the silver, the breastplate of silver, and then the girdle of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of clay and iron mixed. And as we look through these, as we look back, we can see that he was prophesying the rise of the different kingdoms of the world. And the gold represented the Babylonian Empire, the silver, the Assyrian, and then the bronze, the Medo-Persian, and then the iron, Romans and then the feet and the clay mixture. It's a little bit different interpretations of exactly what that is, but some would say that that has to do with the mixture of the kingdoms of the world, some strong, some weak, democracy. These kingdoms that ruled before were very strong. They were very oppressive. They were very tyrannical. And then you have some of the more democratic kingdoms that are of the earth today. But then you have in verse 44, it says, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had 2,500 years ago, God is outlining his plan for all of the ages. His sovereignty would be ruling throughout the nations. And even though these kingdoms are ruled by Satan, God's sovereignty would still be working and putting down kings and raising kings through the end times to where his kingdom would finally be established and his kingdom would go through all the earth and would rule. Now, you also have in Daniel chapter 10 an incredible, just an absolutely incredible peek behind the curtain, so to speak, of spiritual warfare. And what happens? Of course, Daniel had received some other visions and he had had some help from angelic beings. And basically, as we look at this vision, it says in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Then behold, a hand touched me." Of course, he had talked about how he had no strength. He was distressed by this vision he had. He wanted to know what it meant, but he had no help in getting this help that he wanted. In fact, I'll go back and read verse 8. It says, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." So here you have this angel that had been sent from God to help Daniel understand this vision. But yet, on the way, he said that I got caught up by the prince of Persia. The question is, who is the prince of Persia? Well, it's likely a demonic influence over the kingdom of Persia. And this demonic influence helped him. And then Michael, who was the archangel, came and fought and released him. And then he says in verse 20, a very interesting after he had talked to him about this. In verse 20 he says, "Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I'm going forth and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So basically saying, now I must go and fight him some more. I must go and continue this fight. So as we look at God's present or invisible kingdom, we are a part. I asked earlier the question, okay, we have this gap here. We have this universal kingdom of God where His sovereignty rules over all. We have this future time where God will rule on the earth physically, literally, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What about the in-between time? And we talked about this statue and God revealing His plan for the ages and how He would, how these kingdoms would come and they would rise and they would fall, and then eventually God's kingdom would overtake all of them. And then we have this vision of this spiritual warfare. We can say that we are a part of God's invisible or spiritual kingdom today. When Pilate asked Jesus, "So, are you a king?" What did Jesus say? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay? So that's another way. So we see that he asked the question before. Okay, this it says that we have all these verses that talk about God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. So then, is God not sovereign? And so we're answering this question in the invisible kingdom or spiritual kingdom. And I think we are already establishing, yes, He is. And then, of course, in 1 John 3:8, we have the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, he destroys our, he destroys souls, he destroys lives. But what did Christ come to do? Well, first of all, He came and He accomplished our redemption. First and foremost, He basically freed us from Satan's power. He freed us from the penalty of sin. He freed us from the power of sin, and He will free us from the presence of sin in the future. And while He was here, as kind of a benefit, He also raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, and then He taught the truth. Now, if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we can get another picture of what the invisible kingdom is like, or what our life on earth is like now in this intermediate time between the time before Christ returns. And if we look at Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" So it says that all creation groans. We groan. We groan within ourselves. We groan just waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Now, those of you who are young may not quite appreciate this, but the older you get, before I came today, I thought, I can't forget my glasses, my reading glasses, because if I forget my reading glasses, I can have my notes, but I will be lost because my eyes are deteriorating as time goes on. Anybody that hits 40 and beyond knows how that happens. And then, of course, we all know how the body continues to fall apart as it gets older, and with all kinds of creaks and everything else. But not only that, we fight and we groan within ourselves because of sin, because of the struggle with the flesh of constantly. So we're a part of this kingdom. So the question is, how does His kingdom come? As we talk about His kingdom, we answer the question, what is God's kingdom? Then we want to answer the question, how does His kingdom come? Well, the first thing I would say is His kingdom comes by conversion. It's during this intermediate time, this earthly kingdom, or this invisible kingdom, or this spiritual kingdom, how does God's kingdom come? How, when we're praying God's kingdom to come, how, what are we praying for? Well, first of all, we're praying for convergence. We're praying that people would be born again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." So, basically, when people are born again, when people are saved, they are brought from, they are transferred over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So here we have the fact that we're not only in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of domain of darkness, but we're also in the we're also walking according to the course of this world. And then Matthew chapter 22 talks about this feast that's given. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a feast that a king is given, that a wedding feast that a king gives for his son. And he sends out his slaves to invite others to come in. So the kingdom of God is established, or it is expanded by conversions. We are encouraged to pray for conversions. We are encouraged to invite others into the kingdom, into this feast, into this wedding feast. We know that we're going to have a great wedding feast someday, as it talks about in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb. We are to be inviting others to the kingdom, into the feast. John the Baptist and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So essentially, we're adding to the population of the kingdom. When people are converted, we are adding to the population of the kingdom. We are adding inhabitants. The second way in which the kingdom is established, or His invisible kingdom, spiritual kingdom, grows, is by the commitment of believers. This is, in essence, God ruling in the hearts of believers. We talked earlier about what is a kingdom. Well, a kingdom is a king. The kingdom is a domain. The kingdom is a subject. Well, our heart is the domain that God, or that Christ, takes up residence in. He is the domain. We are the subjects. And then we learn what the values and the priorities of God's kingdom are as we study the Scriptures. But the problem is, we are being opposed constantly by Satan. We are being distracted by Satan. Our flesh wants to build our own kingdoms. You know, it's interesting. We've had a large number of graduations this year. I don't think we've ever been to more graduation parties than we were this year. And as we looked at graduation cards, it was very disheartening to try to find a card that actually meant anything. What did they all say? Shoot for the stars. Fulfill your dreams. Create your own destiny. And on it goes. And of course, this is a reflection of how we want to create our own kingdoms. You know, it's interesting, and I'm going to use an illustration here, and I'm not picking on sports because I'm a big sports fan. But I'm always amazed, especially recently, as I look at, if you look at large college sports, especially football, as we look at the big schools, Ohio State, Michigan, Penn State, these kind of schools, and we look at the incredible amount of money that is spent building these athletic facilities and training facilities. Millions of dollars. I mean, just tens of millions of dollars in building these incredible facilities. And basically, the alumni from these departments will donate millions of dollars if they have that much money, or they may even donate their estates to have their name put on a plaque that says, you know, and have maybe even a stadium named after them. You know, they're building their kingdoms, and they're so proud. Then, of course, we look at the perennial powerhouses and sports dynasties and the cause of promoting this this great kingdom of what do we call it? Buckeye Nation. You know, we have the Buckeye Nation as we. And by the way, I am a Buckeye fan, so I'm not trying to put that down so much, but to say that we have to be careful about how we build our kingdoms, how easy it is to focus so much money and so much on this earth. And then we have our social networks, and we have all the kingdoms that we build up, and sometimes even churches. If you look at some large mega churches, we can see that even the kingdoms or even churches can build their own kingdoms. So it can be very subtle. We can value our homeland, our hometown. We can become patriots. And again, there's nothing wrong with valuing our homeland and being a patriot and loving our country and being thankful that God has given us such a great country to live in. But we have to understand that our country will go the way of every other nation on earth in every history. It will go. It will fall. Because men are sinful. And men will eventually implode on themselves because of sin. And we are to prize God's kingdom because His kingdom is the one that is eternal. And we are to be offering ourselves for its service. Of course, we are familiar with Matthew 6:33 that says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 13:44 talks about the treasure. We are to treasure the kingdom as a pearl of great price. Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then we see His return. The third way that we establish or that we bring that God's kingdom comes is by His return. So how does God's kingdom come? It comes through conversions, it comes through commitment. That's here in this intermediate state and spiritual state. And then His return. We look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 3:3 talks about the return of Christ, and when He comes, we shall see Him as He is. It says, he who has his hope in Him purifies himself. Revelation 22, Jesus said three times, behold, I am coming quickly. And what is the prayer then of John? What is the response of John in verse 20? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that should be our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. So the question then is, when we are praying for Thy kingdom to come, what are we praying for? We are praying, first of all, for people to be saved. We are praying for God to work in our lives to bring us closer to Him, submitting ourselves to Him and to His will, asking Him to give us victory over the flesh, asking Him to help us with all of the distractions that are around us. And then we are praying for His return, as John did. Even so, Lord, come. We are hoping for His return quickly. Now, if you see all the things that's going around in the world and you're not hoping for His coming, then maybe we need to figure out what's wrong. I remember when I was a kid, I was about 7, and there was a revival service in our church. And there was this very dynamic pastor, very charismatic. When I say charismatic, I don't mean charismatic doctrinally, but charismatic just in his style. And I remember he was saying, he was putting his hands up and he was saying, Lord, come now. Break through the clouds. Come and take us away. Come now, Lord Jesus. Come. And I was sitting in the back of the church, and the Sunday that we had junior church, and they brought us up because they wanted us to hear this person. And I was just sitting there as a 7-year-old. I was saying, Lord, please don't listen to him. I'm not ready for this yet. And I just said, And I just said, please. I was just thinking, stop. Just stop. And, you know, sometimes as children, we may wonder about this, and we may think about, as we think about our lives, and we think about the whole idea of Christ returning, we may not be quite as enthusiastic about it. But the older we get, and the closer we grow to the Lord, and the more pain we see, and the more pain we experience, and the more heartache we see and experience in the world, and the more we become aware of the works of Satan, the more intense this prayer becomes. The more intense the prayer becomes, Lord, please return quickly. Okay, well, boy, this time went fast. I got about 8 minutes to cover God's will. So we'll see if I can get through that. Okay, so first of all, what is God's will? Well, we see that God's will is done perfectly in heaven. We look at Psalm 103. Actually, we started with Psalm 103, verse 9. But I want to look at Psalm 103, verse 20. Looking at verse 19 again. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. There's one will that is done in heaven. That's God's will. How many wills are there on earth? There's about 5 billion, plus Satan's and all the demons. So, when we look at God's will, we see that it's done perfectly in heaven. But we also look at God's will of desire. What is God's desire? Well, first of all, it kind of relates back to what we talked about in it with His kingdom. It says, the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you all, not wishing or willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 2 Timothy 2:24, and I love this verse because it is so key to the way we are to respond to people. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them, and this is the key, in that God desires us to come to Him, but He is also sovereign in our salvation, that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those who are unsaved, those who are unbelievers, it says here that they have not come to their senses and that they are doing the will of God. And does that mean that necessarily the nice person that we know or the people that we love are out doing malicious things, doing Satan's will? No, not necessarily, although it could. But really, it perhaps means, and the things that we run into so oftentimes is just indifference. Indifference, apathy, obliviousness to what the things of the Lord, totally off doing their own thing, not even thinking about God or His Word or eternity. We see God's will of desire. Then we see God's commands to believers. And again, this kind of comes back to the kingdom for believers to live in obedience to His Word. 1 Thessalonians 4:2 says, for you know what commandments I gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Perhaps there's no more clear instruction that we have in Scripture than this about what the will of God is for us as believers. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for us is that we be sanctified, that we be set apart, that we be growing in Him. that this is your sanctification, that is also that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. We oftentimes wonder as believers, well, what is the will of God for our lives? Well, I'll tell you, if you start here, that covers a lot of ground. It covers a lot of ground in terms of knowing what God's will is for our lives. And then we look at God's purpose. We see God's will of desire. We see God's command to believers. And we see also that God's will is done perfectly in heaven. But God's purpose, or his sovereign, or his hidden will. It says God's ultimate purpose is the culmination of his kingdom when he's sitting on the throne of David. But also between now and then, it says in Jeremiah 51:29, it says, so the land quakes and rise, for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon will stand, to make the land of Babylon desolate. That was his purpose for that point. Ephesians 1:11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28, very familiar verse. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, Romans 8:29, we see that his purpose, his ultimate purpose for us, at least in this life, in this age, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his will for us. And then, of course, we look at Joseph, who told his brothers, after he had been sold into slavery, God meant it for you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God is able to work through all of the trials and pain of our lives, and he's able to work things. And we look at all these, we look at painful things that occurred in our lives, and we say, well, is this the will of God? Well, we know one thing. We know that God uses even Satan's works. We know that God uses pain. We know that God uses trials to conform us to the image of his Son, because that is really the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is for us to be more like Christ. Okay, then how is God's will done? Well, again, it's kind of like the kingdom, by people coming to faith in Christ, by believers living in obedience and being conformed to the image of his Son, by God providentially working through the ordinary affairs of life to accomplish his ultimate purposes. And I just wanted to close. Well, I think I'm going to close with this. But Acts chapter 4, verse 23. A very fascinating passage. John and Peter had just been released from prison, and they were praying to God. I'm just going to read verse 27. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And of course, he had also just quoted, by the way, Psalm 2, talking about the nations raging and the Gentiles raging and the kings of the earth taking their stand against God and his anointed. It says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So these are all, by the way, people who were not doing God's will, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? We look at God's will, and we see here that we look at the nation of Israel, we look at the Gentiles, we look at the Pontius Pilate, we look at the high priest, and even though they were acting in sin, it says they were doing what had been predestined to occur. That is just amazing, mind-blowing stuff. God providentially works through ordinary affairs in this life to accomplish his ultimate purposes. And then if we just want to look quickly then, how do we pray thy will to be done? We look at Jesus in the garden. Perhaps he gives us the best example of this. He basically says, as he's suffering, Lord, my soul is sorrowed unto death. If there's any way that this could pass, even though he knew what the plan was, Lord, let it pass. Let there be another way. But yet, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So basically, Christ gives us the greatest example of how we are to pray, thy will to be done. But yet we also need to understand that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We ought always to pray and not faint. Elijah prayed that it might not rain on the earth. If we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. Think of the unjust judge. We can be persistent in prayer for praying for God's will. And then we pray according to God's will, and that we look at all the things that are going on around us. We can pray for God's will. We know we can pray for God's will when we pray for our sanctification. We know we can pray for God's will when we pray for people to come to faith in Christ. We know we can pray for God's will when we pray for evil to be exposed. So we can pray for God's will, and we can ask, but yet we also need to understand that ultimately we don't understand at all times what God's will is, and we need to submit to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we have to, again, just look into Your Word and to see things that sometimes our minds cannot comprehend or understand. We pray, Lord, that You would give us faith to pray these things, to pray Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And we pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would come. We pray, Lord, for the salvation of those who do not know You. We pray for our own sanctification. And we pray, Lord, for Your kingdom to come, for You to return. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.